Find ourselves again this morning in a topic that most Christians don't enjoy here teaching on, and that's the theme of giving. Now, as I said last week, it's also a topic that I would say most pastors don't enjoy preaching on, so as I said last week, we are even on that matter. Yet it's an important issue in the Word of God, and finally, after 12 years, we're addressing it together as a church. And let me tell you this, it really is my joy to do so because, as I mentioned last week, giving has been an important part of my Christian life since I've been saved 42 years ago, an important part of my relationship with Shirley as we would give to the Lord and to His people and to His church. Now, you remember we saw last week that there are five basic activities that God has prescribed that are always to take place when the church gathers together corporately. One of them is this issue of giving. So obviously, just by that alone, it's a high priority because it's on God's list of responsibilities that we're to conduct as a church. So let's start. We'll kind of maybe deal with what the elephant in the room would be. Let's start with this question. If it's so important to God that His people give, then why is it that so many Christians don't give? I mean, if it is so important to the Father, the Savior, the Spirit, that the people of God give, why is it that so many who identify as people of God don't give? And let's admit that's true. We shouldn't have to haggle about that. So why is it that so many Christians don't give? Well, let me give you a few reasons. One is the common sin of materialism in our day. I mean, so many people are so caught up and captivated with buying and with accumulating stuff that they're willing to direct all of their money, all of their wealth to that activity because that's where their treasure is. And if their treasure is there, it's because their heart is there. A second reason why many Christians don't give, related to the first, is the problem of debt in our society. I read last week that the average New Yorker has compiled a bit over $8,000 in credit card debt in the year 2022. So many families find themselves in a situation where they can barely keep up with the minimum payments. So they're looking for places to cut, and obviously one of the places is their giving to Christ Church. And listen, frankly, on a practical level, this is amazing to me that Christians would allow themselves to accumulate so much debt because the interest is so high with credit cards that if you're only able to pay the minimum of amount, you're going to spend the entire life that you have paying off $8,000 because so little goes every month to the actual principal. A third reason. And I think this is becoming increasingly more of a problem today. It never really was in the history of the church, but today it is, and that's the attraction of gambling. Americans gamble some $500 billion a year, legally or illegally. $500 billion. And over the last few years, and I read these kind of articles, there's been a flurry of articles about how this has become a problem, gambling, in the church, among the people of God. And I guess that's another sermon for another time, but these issues, and certainly other issues, they hinder believers from giving. But without trying to go through all the issues, I want to step back and look at the big picture here. I want to make this very simple. This morning, if you're here and you are a believer, and if you are not faithfully giving to the Lord, there are really only one of two reasons. Either, number one, you lack knowledge. You lack knowledge as to how important this issue really is to the Lord. In other words, you simply don't understand your responsibility that you have before God to be a generous steward of what He's given you. Now, over the last 2 weeks, I'm doing my best to alleviate that problem and make sure you have the knowledge. The second reason If it's not a knowledge problem, then it simply is an obedience problem. It really comes down to those two choices. Either you don't know, or you know, but you've chosen not to do it for whatever reason that we might come up with. But I want you to know this, beloved. This idea of giving, and we'll see this today, it is a critical issue for our God. And because of that, Paul takes it up at the end of the book of Philippians. And for a few months, I've been looking for one passage that I could do in like 2 weeks that would kind of cover as many bases as possible. So a short passage, and I think this is the best one, at least the best one that I have found. So let me remind you of the historical context of Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 through 19. We won't read it again this morning. Paul is expressing his gratitude in a letter, this epistle, to the Philippians for a gift that they have sent him. You remember, Paul's in a Roman prison, and he has to pay for his own living quarters as well as having to pay for his own food. So the Philippian believers graciously took up a collection. They sent it as a gift to Paul by way of one of their elders, a man named Epaphroditus. And Paul now writes a letter, and he is thanking them. And as he does so, he's instructing them and us in this issue of Christian giving. Now, the basic proposition to our paragraph, and remember, this is not a paragraph that Paul specifically teaches us about giving. It's a paragraph where he articulates the giving of the church at Philippi, but out of this paragraph, there are principles we could draw that teach us about giving by their example. That's the idea. And the basic proposition that flows out of this passage, if I could give it to you, is this. Giving is an absolutely essential and a greatly beneficial part of the Christian experience. Giving is an absolutely essential, but also a greatly beneficial part of the Christian life. Now, what Paul does here is he gives us four principles. Four principles in Christian giving, kind of by the way of the example of the Philippians. Last week, we looked at about one and a half of those. So let me give you a quick review, and we'll pick up where we left off. So number one, last week, give with the right understanding. We are to give with the right understanding. That's verses 14 and 15. You remember, Paul uses the word there, koinonia, in the Greek. It's translated both times in both verses to share. It's an interesting word. It has the idea of being in partnership together, or of being like partners in a law firm, being in the fellowship of the gospel together. And that's how the Philippians saw their giving. When they gave, they saw themselves as partners with Paul in the advancement of the gospel. And beloved, just know that's the mindset, we saw this in detail last week, that we are to have as believers. We are not to see ourselves as kind of, you know, grudgingly, God has to pry our hands open and take our money. But we are giving as partners of those who are involved in ministry with others of bringing the gospel. And of course, ultimately, Matthew 25, that we are partners with Christ himself in the advancement of his kingdom. Now, there's a second basic principle, and we begin to look at this one last week. We're not only to give with the right understanding, but we're to give according to God's designed plan. We're to give according to God's designed plan. Again, verses 15 and 16, we see in these verses some basic aspects of God's designed plan for giving. We looked at two last week. Let me remind you. Number one, that our giving should flow primarily through the church. And you remember the key word there is primarily, not exclusively, primarily. God expects us to take up a collection as a church. We saw that. Look at the end of verse 15. Paul says, no church shared with me, koinonia, they partnered with me in this giving, in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So the believers gave through the church individually. They gave through the church. This became one gift from the church to the Apostle Paul. You remember we saw it in 1 Corinthians 16 as well. The Corinthian church took up a collection that was then distributed through the church as was needed. So that's to be the primary flow of our giving. Now we saw a second God designed for our giving last week, and that is we should direct our giving towards God's established priorities. In other words, we should direct our giving to that which is important to God, which begs the question, okay, what is it actually that's important to God? I gave you three priority matters, three essential matters. Number one, supporting the advance of the gospel. That would be missionary work. Number two, helping those who are in need. And we spend some time because there's a priority there. Believers come first. It starts with your family, and then to those believers in close proximity, your church family, and then kind of flowing out to others. And then, of course, at the end there, but not without, is even unbelievers whom God providentially brings across your way, whom you could help in their need. A third part of God's design for giving. Number one, supporting missionaries. Number two, helping those in need. Number three, God wants us to support the ministry of the local church. And we looked at a number of texts last week that kind of define that responsibility for us. So those are God's priorities. If we're going to give, if we're going to give properly, then we need to get in line with that which is most important to God, the advancement of the gospel, helping especially believers in material need, and the support of the ministry of the local church. So that's why we give to this church. And by the way, here's how it works in our church. Our giving then is managed by the pastors and deacons under the budget of which the membership votes on. So that's how it works here. All right, now that brings us to where we left off last time. So we're still looking at God's design plan for giving. Number one, our giving should flow primarily through the church. Number two, it should go to God's designed priorities. Number three, our giving should be consistent, and our giving should be, and I'll define this later, systematic. So verse 16, and we'll get there in a moment, but let me give you the background of verse 16. You could read about this, by the way, in Acts chapter 16, I believe verse 40 and following. Essentially, this is what happens. Paul ministers in the city of Philippi. You remember the church is started there. A woman named Lydia is saved. A jailer there is saved. A church is started. Paul stays there for a while, gets that church going, and then he leaves the city of Philippi, and he travels 100 miles south to another city, you're familiar with it, the city of Thessalonica. And the scripture tells us that Paul stays there for at least 3 whole weeks. Now notice what he says in verse 16. For even when I went to Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So in the 3 weeks that Paul was in the city of Thessalonica bringing the gospel, the Philippian church on at least 2 occasions, but maybe each week, maybe 3 occasions, they sent a gift to the Apostle Paul. And then Paul leaves Thessalonica. He goes several hundred miles south to the city of Corinth. While he's in Corinth, the church at Philippi sent him gifts again and again. We see that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. Silas and Timothy bring another gift to Paul, this time when he is in Corinth. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 11:9. Paul says, the brethren came to Corinth from Macedonia, that's where Philippi was, and they fully supplied my need with their gifts. So the Macedonians, of which Philippi was the chief city, they were consistent in their giving. Our giving, number one, is to be consistent. That's part of God's design plan. But it's also to be, and I'm going to give you this word, systematic. In other words, done with a fixed plan in mind. Methodical, thoughtful, purposeful, routine. Let me show you exactly how regular, and you could keep your finger here, we're going to come back, but look at 1 Corinthians 16. So we'll keep coming back to Philippians like last week, but I'm going to kind of treat this as a Bible study, and I'm going to take you to a number of the passages. Now in this paragraph, and we were here last week, we're going to see several important principles about our giving. And remember, what Paul teaches here to the Corinthians was not exclusive with them, but it was what he taught to all the churches. Verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed the churches of Galatia, which were the other churches he has started so far, so I am also instructing you. In other words, this is what Paul commonly taught about giving. He teaches it to the Galatians, now he's teaching it to the Corinthians. So, what is it that he teaches? Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week. So when do we give? Paul says on the first day of every week. Now that implies two things. Number one, it implies that it would be a regular part of the corporate worship of the church to include giving. In other words, when does the church meet? They meet the first day of every week. When is the collection supposed to be taken? The first day of every week when the church gathers corporately for worship. Now there's another idea here that first day of the week implies, and that is this, that our giving is to be consistent, and we would say also here, systematic. Now here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you give $4 a month to the church, that's been your pattern. Now you have to break that $4 down into four $1 parts so you could give a dollar every week. That's not the idea. But the idea is that our giving must not be haphazard. It should be consistent. There should be a rhythm to it. It should be systematic. Now, who is to give? Verse 2, on the first day of each week, each one of you. There's no stronger way to say it in the Greek language. It's as if Paul is pointing his finger at every believer in the church at Corinth, and he's saying, on the first day of every week, when you gather to worship, every single one of you is to put aside and save. And we looked at that phrase last week, is to take account of what God gives you and to purposely set aside a part of that so that you could bring it to the collection when you meet to worship. Now let me say something about our church in particular, and let me paraphrase it first, let me lead into it by saying this. It's important that all of us understand here that neither Pastor Evan nor myself knows what anyone gives in this church. So we don't know who gives. We don't know what they give, and we never will. But let me give you a bit of an eye-opening experience I had. It wasn't in this church, but it was my previous church. We were going into a building program, and we wanted really to assess our finances as clearly as we possibly could. So the financial secretary passed out to the pastors at the end of our budget year, and I stress this word, a generic report, no names whatsoever, a generic report of the individual giving patterns of the church. So there were weekly giving patterns by individuals and families, but there were no names of who the individuals and families were. It was just to kind of give us a sense of what the church body gave when it was broken down into parts. Now, I have to be honest with you. I was shocked when I looked at the report. I was shocked for this reason. The report showed that about 20% of the families or the households who came to our church gave less than $100 during that last budget year. And what was even more shocking was a certain percentage of the 20%, as far as I could tell reading that, they gave absolutely nothing that past budget year. Now, I'm not talking about our church, all right? I'm talking about the previous church I pastored. But I think I've come to understand in the years since, as I've talked to other pastors who maybe have gathered similar types of information, that that becomes maybe what would be somewhat common in churches like ours, Bible-believing churches, which means this, that in this room, there are no doubt families, and there are no doubt individuals whom God is speaking to through this passage and these passages that we are studying. And again, don't misunderstand me. I said this last week. I'm not looking for a raise. The church is not in financial trouble. It's simply a matter of obedience. Like every other command in Scripture, my desire, my prayer is that we would obey. Paul said in Philippians 4:17, it's not that I desire a gift, but he says, I seek the profit which will increase to your account. And we'll get there in a few moments. So, beloved, if we're going to give according to God's prescribed plan, then we must learn to give consistently. And we must learn to give purposely. Now, before we leave God's design plan in Philippians 4, Paul, I couldn't find a passage that dealt with all of it that I could deal with it in 2 weeks. So Paul leaves out a part in Philippians 4 that's very important. And you may have already been thinking about it from last week and this week. And that is, how much are we supposed to give? I mean, all this teaching about giving, how important it is. Okay, how much are we supposed to give? The New Testament demands that each believer give, that they give systematically, that they give consistently. But the New Testament is equally clear that each believer is free to determine before the Lord, that's a key phrase, before the Lord, how much you will give. Now, that's a lot different than a lot of the cults that are out there, right? That demand you give a certain percentage or you can't be part of our little cult. Or certain religious denominations. I remember my mom getting a letter because she had certain dues that were required in the denomination that she was part of. And they says, you're not going to be able to be buried in our cemetery unless you start meeting your dues. There was a church in Syracuse, not the church I pastored, but another church in the city. I'd never heard anything like this before. But on the bulletin board that in the foyer, when you walked in the church, they had a list of the name of every member, every family, every individual in the church. And then they had dates. And every week they put down the amount that the family or the individual gave last week, and it was posted for everyone to see when they came in. Unbelievable. Not what the New Testament teaches, by the way, so you don't have to worry about that. We're not going there. So you and I are free to determine before the Lord what we are to give. Now, at this point, some of you are thinking this. What about the tithe? What about the law of 10%? Well, I think that because that's become such an issue and such a teaching in so many churches, good churches, over the years, I want to go ahead and address that. But before we look at what the New Testament says, let's go back and turn to Exodus chapter 25. And I'll get there in a little bit, all right? And let's look at what the Old Testament said about giving, about tithing. So the question is, what was the tithe in Old Testament Israel? Well, the Hebrew word means simply a tenth part. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. It is God requires Abraham to give 10% of the spoils he wins in battle to a guy named Melchizedek, who kind of prefigures, he's a mysterious character who prefigures Christ. The other time it's mentioned early on is in Genesis 28, and Jacob, he was to give a tithe of all of his increase. In other words, every way he increased in wealth, animals, land, harvest that year, he was to give 10% of all of it to the Lord. So those are the only times that tithing is mentioned until you get to the law of Moses. Now, once you get to the law of Moses, and this will surprise some of you, the tithe isn't mentioned as one tithe, but it's three separate tithes. I'm only going to give you the verses for the sake of time here. You could look it up later. So let me give you the three tithes. Number one, the first annual tithe in the Old Testament is Numbers 18, verses 25 through 30, and it was a mandatory 10% on all produce and animals for that year. And it was given, and this is important, to support the Levites. Now, we would ask the question, who were the Levites? By and large, they were the ones God appointed to run the government in Israel. And remember, God had given them no land, nothing to live on. They had no herds. There was no portion of property for them to support themselves. They were to spend their time leading the people, running the government, the religious part of the nation, the legal part of the nation. So 10% of Israel's annual income of people in Israel went to support the Levites. Now, there's a second annual tithe. It's Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 through 18. And we would say that is a mandatory 10% for the seven religious festivals the nation of Israel did every year. So it was money that supported the national religion of the nation of Israel. There was a third tithe, but this one didn't. So you have 20%. The first two. This one wasn't a full 10% in one year. It was 10% over 3 years. It was a tithe for the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 and 29. Primarily, when I say the poor, for those who couldn't provide for themselves, widows and orphans. Now, when you look at those tithes, and follow me here, all of them that the law required, really in ancient Israel, which was a monarchy, which God was over, they were nothing more than taxes. So if you live in America, you're a citizen of our nation, then you tithe. You tithe in the sense that you pay your taxes. And the tithe in ancient Israel wasn't 10% annually, as so many people like to think, but it was actually 23% annually. And that was for the tax base of the nation. Now, beyond that, there were other giving patterns in Israel. For example, there was, if I could put it this way, the profit-sharing tax. You find that in Leviticus 19. If you owned a field and there were pathways between your field, poor people could come, and as far as they could reach from the pathway, they could glean some of the harvest, some of the fruit, and they could take it for themselves. There was the Sabbath rest tax. There was the annual temple tax, a third of a shekel. When you add all of it up, the average Jew who lived in ancient Israel under the law, they gave about 25% to support the government of Israel. I actually started thinking about that this week, and it really struck me that maybe when we go to pay our taxes, we should feel a little bit better. Because even in a theocracy, where God actually ran things, he saw it fit to take 25% of the income of the people to run the government. Now listen, I'm sure God ran it and used that money a little bit better than our government does, but he still required that many taxes. Now, in addition to those national taxes, the Old Testament believers also had another giving that they were to be involved in, and that's called free will offerings. And that's where their giving and our giving kind of becomes a bit similar. They pay tithes, we pay taxes. They had free will offerings, and we are commanded to give free will offerings. So let me show you that a little bit. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel," and remember this word, because it'll tie it together, contribution. That's the free will offering. "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise the contribution." In other words, for those who desire to give. Now, we kind of see the end of it for the sake of time. Look at chapter 35, and I'll take you to where this comes to fruition here. Exodus 35 and verse 4, let's start in. So Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and he said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution," so it ties it back to what we're talking about, "to the Lord, and who's to bring it? Whoever wants to. Whoever has a willing heart, let him bring it. And then it talks about, you know, the gold, the silver, the bronze. That's the kind of what they dealt in, the coinage of the day. And then he outlines the whole thing. Look at verse 21. Who's to give? Everyone whose heart stirreth him up, and everyone whose spirit moves within him, and brought the Lord's contribution, freewill offering, for the work of the tent of the meeting and for all of its service, for all of its holy garments. Verse 29, the Israelites and all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Now turn to Deuteronomy 16, and I'll kind of wrap this portion up here in a moment. But what we see here so far is a voluntary, Deuteronomy 16, a voluntary free will giving to the Lord. And this is beyond the tithe, beyond the government taxes that they were giving. And it was only for those who wanted to give, which of course they did, because God had just brought about this great deliverance in their lives. He delivered them from this horrible bondage in Egypt. He delivers them from Egypt. He delivers us from the kingdom of darkness. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, this free will offering is actually commanded among believers. So the previous one is whoever wants to. Now it's commanded. Look at verse 10. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a free will offering of your hand, which you shall give, that's the command, just as the Lord your God blesses you. Notice verse 17. Every man shall give as he is able. So it's still free will, as you're able, but according, and what do you measure it? According to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, with all that in mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And really, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if we wanted to do a thorough job, that would be the passages we would have preached out of. But I just didn't want to take weeks on end. So with all that in mind, here's what we have so far. As we look back at Old Testament Israel, they paid a tithe to support the government. We pay taxes. They gave free will offerings as the Lord commanded them. We give free will offerings. They gave from their hearts. We're to give from our hearts. And really, the focus of this teaching in the New Testament, and I encourage you to read these two chapters if it's been a while, but it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now, I want to kind of cut to the chase here for time's sake. So let me show you. We're back to the question, okay, how much should I give? I know it's important to God. I know it's important for me. How much should I give? Paul's going to make it clear. And there's three principles, all right? So let me give them to you. Number one, the first principle is according to your desire. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at the end of verse 3 for time's sake. They gave of their own accord, of their own desire, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation, koinonia, sharing in the support of the saints. So number one, we give according to our own desire. Our desire to what? Our desire to be in partnership with the people of God, to be in partnership with the advancement of the gospel, to be in partnership with the church of Jesus Christ, to be in partnership with the Son of God himself as he advances his kingdom. The Philippians wanted to be in that partnership, so they were to give according to that desire. Second qualifying factor. Not only do we give according to our desire, but we also give according to our ability. Or to say it another way, we give according as how much God is blessing us. Notice verse 12. For if the readiness to give is present, it is then acceptable, I'm kind of giving the vernacular, according to what a person has or is getting, and not according to what he does not have. So Paul says, listen, I realize there are some people who just don't have. They really want to give. They would love to give. They would love to get more, but they don't have it, so they can't give. Or they're limited. They don't have a job. They wish they had a source of income, but they don't. And what Paul is saying is God looks upon that desire to give, and he accepts it freely as a desired motivation of the heart that you would give more if you had more. But as we understand that principle, now we flip the coin over, and we have to understand it this way as well. That means we are to give according to what we do have. We are to give according to what God is so freely and generously giving to us. So, if God's not giving you anything, then he's not compelling you to give. You don't have to feel guilty about it. But if God is providing for you, then the principle is to give accordingly. And remember this, by the way. Remember what the example is here. It's the Philippian believers. They had almost nothing to give. But their desire was, it was so great that they found a way to give much more than Paul thought they possibly could give. And the principle there, by the way, is sacrificial giving honors the Lord. Look back at chapter 8 and verse 2. Speaking of the Philippians, that in great ordeal of affliction, in their abundance of joy, they really wanted to give, in their deep poverty. We talked about this bottom of the barrel, literally in their nothingness. It overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own free will. So here's the idea. The Philippians sacrificially gave beyond their own ability. Somehow they found a way to give more than seemed to Paul that they were ever able to give. No doubt because of personal sacrifice on their end. So that's the pattern these believers set for all believers. Is we are to give according to our own desire, and we are to give according to what God has given us. Now, we're not commanded to give sacrificially here, but we're allowed to give sacrificially if that's our desire based upon what God has done for us and given us. One of the greatest lessons that I ever learned in a Christian life came years ago. Shirley and I, we'd only been married for a few years. We were in seminary in the Philadelphia area, and for four of those years, I worked as a janitor in elementary school. So I started, now it was back in the 1980s, I started at $5 an hour, and by the time 4 years were done, I was making $5.25. So it was a stretching time for us financially, especially with two young children at that point. And I always had this great desire to give to the Lord. I wanted to partner together with Christ for the advancement of the gospel. I wanted to be part of the support of the local church and all of that. But at the same time, I was very, very immature in my spending habits. And I wasn't a big ticket guy. I wasn't buying boats and cars. We couldn't do that. But I was immature in wasting little bits of money here and there on personal pleasures. It seemed to me that Shirley also was always stressing out. She was stressing out that we couldn't pay the rent. We couldn't pay the heat. We're not going to be able to pay our car insurance. What are we going to do? And one day we sat down and we had a heart-to-heart. And Shirley really confronted me about my spending habits as well as my desire to give, which always had been great. And there was a great change in my life when she confronted me with this sentence. She says, we're either going to live the way you want to live or give the way you want to give, but we are not going to be able to do both. We're either going to be able to give the way you want to give, live the way you want to live, but both will not work with our finances. Well, I had a choice before me, and thank God, because it wasn't within me, but thank God that by His grace I made the right choice. And from that time forward, I really began to mature, even still so to this day, in curtailing my lifestyle, my little comforts, my little pleasures with my spending habits. And so many of those that I had enjoyed, I had learned to set aside so that we could give in a way that I desired to give. By the way, We don't have time here now. But there's an interesting story in Mark chapter 12. You remember Jesus comes in the temple and he sits right down where the giving bins were. And he just watches as people come in and they start to give, and he watches what they give. Kind of a frightening thought. You know, it's like he's sitting in the pew next to you. And he watches what they give, and all of a sudden here comes this widow, and she brings everything that she has, two mites, two of the smallest denomination of coins, and Mark said it's all she had, it's all she had to live on, and she gave it. She drops it in the bin. One of the principles there of a number of them is sacrificial giving honors the Lord. The Lord praises her for that. Give according to your desire. Give according to your ability. And even if you have it within you, be willing to give sacrificially. Number three, third principle, give on purpose. Now let's turn over to chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. And this is key for everything I'm going to say the next few minutes. Each one must do just as he had purposed, predetermined in his heart. The point is, giving should not be haphazard. It shouldn't be an afterthought. You should determine beforehand what you are going to give. Now, what you give is between you and the Lord. It shouldn't be an afterthought, though. In other words, you don't just reach in your wallet. Here comes the collection. Oh, no, I forgot. We're taking a collection now. What do I have? I'd like to stop in Dunkin' Donuts on the way back. What could I do? What do I have in my wallet here? That's not the idea. It should be done on purpose. Each one as he has purpose or determined in his own heart. So we give according to our desire, we give according to our ability, and we give on purpose, what we predetermine. Now, another question. This is a big question. And this is, I love where this is going. Why did God leave it to us to decide what we would give? I mean, why not just give us a percentage? Because in my mind, that really is a good question. Lord, it would be so much easier, so much clearer, if you could just simply give me an amount. I could deal with almost really any percentage. Just give us the percentage. Why doesn't God give us a percentage? Well, this is wonderful. Verse 7. Each one must do just as he is determined in his own heart. Well, just give us a percentage. God doesn't want us to give grudgingly or under compulsion. Now mark this down. Look at the phrase, each one. He's talking about every believer. Each believer is to give. But God wants none of the believers to give grudgingly. I really hate to give this. None of them to give under compulsion. You must give exactly this. Now why? Well, Paul tells us, because, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. I tell you, how beautiful is that? How glorious is that? Think about this. There are not really many places in Scripture where it says that God loves something. But here's what God does love. Those who come and they give regularly, they give out of a desire to give, they give of their what they have, and they give predeterminedly and cheerfully, gladly, because they love God and they love to partner with Him in the gospel. And beloved, this really, if you could boil this idea of giving down to the whole point, that's the point. God wants us to worship Him in giving. And the only way we can is if we give cheerfully, out of a heart that's overflowing with love for Him. So the basic principles of Christian giving are, and we're in trouble time-wise here, give with the right understanding. You're partnering with Christ Himself in the advancement of the kingdom. Number two, give according to God's pre-described plan, which is through the church, according to those priorities, you remember, which is His design, then systematically, purposely, and cheerfully. All right, I have two more points here, and we're going to boil them down really short. And keep your fingers in 2 Corinthians, but let's go back to Philippians. Philippians 4, and keep your fingers in both places. We'll go back and forth. These two are so important, I don't want to take another week, so let's do it now. Philippians 4, 17, here's Roman numeral 3 if you're keeping an outline. Give with spiritual motives. Give with spiritual motives. Verse 17, not that I seek a gift itself, Paul says, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So Paul's interest in their giving, unlike many pastors, is not for himself. Paul says, I am not seeking, I am not longing for your gift. You remember he just said in verse 11, listen, I've learned to be content whatever state I'm in. He told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8:4, I don't even want you to give. You don't have anything. Thessalonians, you don't give. You don't have anything. You see, God's command for us to give is not about the gift. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. If God needed money, he could take it out of the mouth of a fish. It's about us. It's a test of our allegiance. Luke chapter 13, chapter 12, verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Paul says, my heart desires the profit, that's a great word, which increases to your account. The word profit, it's the word that means fruit. The fruit, you could translate it. It's often used to business transactions. Paul is saying this, my heart desires the fruit or the interest which will superabound to your spiritual account. I want you to give rightly in a way that honors God because I want fruit to bear to your spiritual account. Paul says, I want you to get a high rate of compound interest on your investment. Now, what is the interest? I think we would ask that we might gain on their investment of giving the right way. It's very important we understand this because there is so much wrong teaching in the prosperity gospel in our world. So just know we're talking about spiritual blessings primarily. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul makes that absolutely clear. I want you to see this. What is the profit of the fruit that abounds to our account when we give rightly? 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. This is the context of giving. So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Then verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Now if we stop there, you might be able to make the argument that the fruit of our giving that is applied to our account may be wealth in this world. But Paul makes it clear it's not. Look at the end of verse 10. The increase is a harvest of righteousness in your life. Paul says, I want you to give the right way. And I want you to give the right way, not because I want the gift, because I want fruit to abound to your account. And the fruit that's going to abound to your account is a harvest of righteousness in this life. So it's about spiritual blessings. Listen, God doesn't always pay back in this world's currency, in U.S. currency. He's talking about spiritual blessings. God pays a high interest on the financial investments that we make in his kingdom. And I'm not going to read it, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 in following, he just ends with this. He talks about being generous, that you may lay up for yourself a good foundation in the eternal future so that you may take hold of eternal life indeed. In other words, Paul says there will be a harvest of righteousness in this life and a harvest of fruit in the life to come if we learn to give rightly. So Paul says God pays a high interest on financial investments that we make in his kingdom, but do not think for a moment that it's limited to U.S. currency. It is a blessing of a righteous spiritual life, of a heart that is invested. Your treasure is with God, and it's the investment of eternal blessing as well, eternal reward. So the reason we give is not motivated by a selfishness that would bring us a certain currency of U.S. wealth in this world. But Paul does want us to understand that our actions have consequences. And in this case, the consequences of an increased righteousness, because where your treasure is, your heart will be, and the consequences of more riches in glory. All right, let me go to number four. We'll be done. Give, so this is the final principle. Give in confidence. And I love this, and I never really thought much about this before. Give in confidence of the right results. And we go back to Philippians here. Given confidence of the right results. You see, when the Philippians gave faithfully with the right attitude according to God's prescribed plan, there were some wonderful results that happened. And I want to show you what those results were. Number one, kingdom needs were fully met. Chapter 4, verse 18. But I, the missionary, have received everything in full and have an abundance, and I'm amply supplied. Paul says, here's what your gift meant to me. Here's how your gift met my needs. And notice the superlatives here. He received not in full, but everything in full. You could translate that. We would use the expression paid in full. Then he says, I have an abundance, equivalent to our expression, I have more than enough. Then he says, I'm amply supplied. I am full and overflowing. So here's the point. Missionaries have needs. Churches have needs. People have needs. God meets kingdom needs by and large through the faithful giving of his people. God has this kingdom that he is building that one day when Jesus comes will be in fruition. God meets earthly kingdom needs through the faithful giving of his people. Number two. Another result of faithful giving, God will be pleased. That should be good enough, the end of verse 18. Paul says, I have received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. It has been a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and I love this, well-pleasing to me. No, well-pleasing to God. So Paul now, he moves from the language of commerce to the language of worship and Old Testament sacrifice. And what he's saying here is when you give to God, it's like you are offering up a sacrifice to him. And I love what he does here. He doesn't talk about what the gift meant to him, though it meant a lot to him. But he talks about what the gift meant to God himself. He said it's a fragrant aroma, literally an odor, a sweet smell. It comes from the Old Testament language. They would throw a lamb on the altar. The lamb would be burning up. They would be cooking it. The smoke would ascend into heaven. It was said to reach the nostrils of God, and it was a sweet smelling aroma. That's the idea there. In the Old Testament language, Paul is saying, Philippians, when you gave that gift, God was pleased. It was a sweet-smelling sacrifice to him. By the way, they use the word sacrifice here. Let me tell you this why. The word sacrifice is an Old Testament term for all offerings to God. Why? Because when the Old Testament saint who had to fight to eke out a living every day sacrifice to give something to God, it was a real sacrifice. And it was well-pleasing, an amazing statement. That financial gift that you put in the plate, that you put in the box this morning, if you gave it in the right way, it was well-pleasing to God. It brought pleasure to him, not because he needs it, but because when we give, it's like us offering a sacrifice of worship to him. That's why I said last week, when we do the offering, let it be a time of meditation where you think about God, you think about your giving, you think about the words on the screen, and you meditate and save the fellowship for after. And listen, I get it. Giving can be very sterile, like I'm just putting a check in a plate. It's like giving to any secular organization. But Paul wants us to know when we give to the church, to support missionaries, to meet the needs of believers, to support the church, that it is entirely different. It is an act of personal worship. We give to God. It's as if he's the one passing the plates out. We give to him. He receives it. All right, I got a third idea here and we'll be done. Our needs will be completely met. All right, I want to deal with this verse here so I don't have to come back and deal with it later. When we give rightly, the promise is our needs will be met. Verse 19, so here's this verse. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? It means that when we give rightly, there's a promise that our needs will be completely met. Now you got to stick with me on this, all right? So Paul says, my God will supply, he will fill, he will make full. Then he says, your every need. The word need throughout the New Testament refers to either mundane needs like, you know, cars, whatever, chariots, horses, or it refers to spiritual needs. So because he has the word all there or every, it refers to both. Now, the promise is also modified by several important prepositional phrases. You say, I have a great need. Well, God will meet your need according to his riches. His giving is on the scale of his worth, the worth of his personal wealth. I mean, think about that. No matter how big your need is, God has more than enough to meet your need. According to his wealth and glory, it's according to his riches that exist in the sphere of his glory where he dwells in infinite splendor and infinite majesty. God meets our needs out of those riches, spiritual and material. And they come to us in Christ Jesus. That explains to us how we get these riches. They flow through us through Christ. He's the heir and we're joint heirs. So let's get to the promise. What about this promise? Well, this is not a sweeping promise that if you're a Christian, you're never going to have late bills. You're never going to have need of anything. Listen, the very letter tells us Paul was hungry. He was without clothing. He couldn't support himself. He couldn't support himself with the Romans. He had a great need. Neither is it a promise of material prosperity. And there's a ton of places in Scripture. But how about Luke chapter 16 where you have two men? You have the rich man, you have Lazarus. Now Lazarus is the believer. He's the guy that ends up in heaven. But what is his earthly life like? He is a beggar. He lays outside the rich man's gate and he begs for just the crumbs from the rich man's table to feed himself every day. So we read that and that's a little bit unsettling for us as 21st century Americans. You mean to tell me there would be a believer who is a beggar in this life that would have that kind of need? The Philippians themselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we saw it last week. They had so little that Paul says you have nothing to give, you can't even live on what you have, don't even give. I would say to you, this would be a good thing, and I've been able to do these things, go to one of the 6,000 islands of the Philippines. Go to Africa. Go to China. I've been to these places. The poverty, even among believers, can be shocking. Shocking. So God allows his people to go through lean times and sometimes even desperate need. And you see that throughout the Word of God. You see in Deuteronomy chapter 8 with the nation of Israel. Moses said, for 40 years, God allowed you to wander through this wilderness, and every day for 40 years, you had to eat the same food. It wasn't even wheat and white bread. It was all the same. Why? Well, Moses says, number one, because God wanted to humble you. He was using that trial to teach you a lesson. Number two, he wanted to test you to see if you would still love him if he took all the goodies away. That's what he did with Job, by the way. Job only loves you because of the goodies you gave him. Oh, go ahead and take him away. Just don't take his life. Let's see if he still loves me. And then he says this, I did it so that you'll know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So the point is, sometimes God allows his people to have need. This can't be a promise that wipes away all of our needs. Or if you have a need, it's because you're not giving right. So what is it then? Well, it's an amazing promise. And let me articulate it to you this way. I got this out of one of my commentaries. Whatever God determines that you need, at any moment in time, the promise is he will faithfully provide it. That's the promise. It's a great promise, beloved. It's an amazing promise. And listen, whatever else that you have, if you have great need, but God determines he's not going to meet that need because that's not your greatest need to get that physical need met. Your greatest need is what God is doing through the trial in your life The amazing reality is you and I always have God if we're believers. That makes us the wealthiest people we know. So all that's promised is a result of our faithfulness to give to the Lord. All right, so in the end, we gave you the knowledge 2 weeks, right? So if we're not giving, each one of you, if we're not giving, now it's not because we don't have the knowledge. Now it's a matter of obedience. And so I would say that if you have not been given faithfully as you ought, that you ought to go home this morning and get down on your knees and repent. Or do it during this time of the Lord's Supper. That's probably better. And maybe go home and sharpen your pencil and pull out your budget and begin to rework your budget and begin to find ways that you can give to God in a way that pleases Him out of a heart that is full of love for Him and joy in your giving. All right, let's go ahead and bow. Pastor Evan, will you come please for our Lord's Supper?